Well, I recently saw a post on social media, which the author of the post was essentially asking a question. And the post was a picture of the earth, and it had the caption that read this. It said, "Delete one thing from the earth that you think will make it better." I thought that was pretty interesting. I thought it was raised a lot of questions, and I wonder, where does your mind go immediately when you think about that question? Where does my mind go, considering the plight of man, considering the trouble humanity faces in this world? What would or what should we want to get rid of that will immediately make the world a better place? The comment section was wild. The comment section was amusing and enlightening. It revealed a lot about the people themselves as well. Various things were suggested, such as cancer, right? Yeah, I think we can all agree with that. Just get rid of cancer, sickness, social media, Facebook, you gotta go. Taxes, all right, I like that. Let's get rid of some taxes. Some said money altogether. We'll see how that works. But mosquitoes, yes, let's get rid of mosquitoes. That will make the world a better place. Unfortunately, vegans, anyone vegan here? You gotta go, sorry. How do you know if someone's vegan? They tell you. So, yeah. Oh, you're eating meat? I don't eat meat, man. Okay, I enjoy my life. So, Bill Gates, Dr. Fauci, and the Kardashians also made the list. The world would be better without them, according to some people. And then others said, the Jews. How about get rid of the Jews? That's sad. One person said, myself. If I am off this planet, the world will be better without me. That's sad. Democrats? Oh. And we laughing about that one. I know who you voted for now. No more blue-haired, streaking liberals. How about Trump? MAGA, you gotta go too, according to these people. How about government altogether? Some people suggested government. Let's just get rid of the leaders. They've failed us. The leaders have failed us. Make the world a better place. Interestingly enough, one person out of hundreds of comments said sin. Now, I don't know if I'm more interested or more surprised by the fact that only one person mentioned it or that anybody mentioned it. I don't know. While we might agree on some of the items on the list, sin, I think, is the best answer of them all. I think it gets to the heart of the problem that man faces better than anything that we could suggest. In that comment section, it's directly connected to the hardships of life. There seems to be no end to the pain that is brought onto us by it. Sickness, death, all that is a result of sin. But not only that, we see grave injustices occurring from people group to people group. It's all from sin. There is so much injustice in this world. Those with power oppress those without it. Those who are haves, the haves take advantage of the have-nots. We look around this world and we think, is this how it's supposed to be? Why do people suffer so badly at the hands of those around them? The truth is that often it's society's leaders that set the tone for the people. These people who are given places of leadership, they often abuse that right, use it for their advantage, and they completely obscure the God-ordained purpose of that role of leadership. And this can happen in the government. This can happen within the church even. There have been countless examples of disorder and chaos sweeping through areas, and those in leadership are the ones encouraging it along the way. Where are all the good and godly leaders? Where are they? That will truly care about, protect, and serve the people, the weak, the needy, who will lead society into peace, prosperity, and security. At the heart of it all is sin. Sin influences the leaders, and the sin in the heart of the leaders trickles down to society, and it influences the direction that the community goes in. Godly leaders so often seem to be lacking. It's a sad thing. The reality is this is what the people in the days of Micah the prophet experienced. This was the situation of their days. The leaders were corrupt. Micah prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century BC. It was a time of geopolitical chaos in which the forces of Assyria wreaked havoc on the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. And the reason behind all of that was the sin of the nation of Israel. God was bringing judgment upon them. It was their kings, their wicked kings, ascended to the throne, and they led the nation astray. And because of that, God brought judgment upon them. When there was a good king on the throne, the people prospered. They saw good from the hand of the Lord. But when there was an evil king who ascended to the throne, the people followed suit and they suffered. And it was because of their sin that God brought the devastation from Assyria upon the north and Babylon upon the south in judgment. The land of Micah's day was full of injustices perpetrated by those who should have been leading them into righteousness. Kings practiced wickedness. The priests and the prophets, they operated for hire. Judges took brides. The wealthy and the elite in the land ripped off the poor. The leadership of the nation failed them. Their sin flowed down to society, and sin was running rampant amongst them. Because of this, God promises that Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Judgment was coming. The northern kingdom had fallen at the hands of the Assyrians in 722, and they came to the doorstep of Judah in the south in 701. But in the midst of this situation that Micah finds himself in, he speaks not just words of judgment, but he speaks words of hope as well. It is in this setting that the hope of Christmas comes to the people of Micah's day. In Micah 5, 1 through 5, God promises the ultimate leader that the nation so desperately needed to guide them into righteousness and blessing from Yahweh, rather than deleting something from the earth to make it better. God added. He sent. He added his son to the world to make things right. Go ahead and turn to Micah 5 now if you are not already there. I've titled this message, "And This One Will Make Peace." Will be peace. Make it to be it. In this passage, we see the promised birth of a ruler who will shepherd and preserve his people so that we might rejoice with them in the advent of God's Son this Christmas season. Our passage divides before us into four sections. First, in verse 1, we see a present rod. Verse 2, we see a promised ruler. Verse 3, we see a prospect for the remaining. And lastly, in verse 4 and 5, we see a powerful reign. Let us read our text. Micah 5, verse 1. "Now, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has born a child, and the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh and the majesty of the name of Yahweh as God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace." Well, in our text today, the first thing that we see is the present rod that is there for the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. In order to understand what is happening, we really have to understand what has taken place up until this point in the book of Micah. Up until this point, Micah, he has been aiming his message mainly at the southern kingdom of Judah. His message is one of condemnation and doom at many points. Condemnation for their sins. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of Yahweh." Why? "To declare to Jacob his transgression." Not only does he condemn their sin, but he also tells of the coming destruction as a result of their sin. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, he tells them that Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And now that message flew in the face of the leaders of the day in Jerusalem. You see, they practiced evil, but regardless, they felt that Jerusalem was indestructible. Jerusalem fall, please. Never. God is with us. We are safe. Sounds a lot like what they said in Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. We are safe. They trusted in the city, even though they were practicing sin. But Micah says, no, your sin is bringing judgment upon you, and you are going to pay for it. His message of doom, his message of condemnation, it is accompanied, though, in the book of Micah, by a message of hope. Yes, Jerusalem absolutely is going to be laid waste, but, chapter 4, verse 1, it will be in the last days. Stop right there. That phrase, in the last days, that is an eschatological term. It's the end of days, the eschatological end, the millennial kingdom when the Messiah establishes the kingdom on earth. In those days, what will happen? Chapter 4, verse 1, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Verse 2, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion we will go, from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem was intended to be a light to the Gentiles. Israel was, from the heart, the center of it was Jerusalem. The Jews were to lead the nations around them in truth, serve as God's ambassadors on the earth, showing them the way of righteousness. But they failed. Why is that? Well, because their kings failed. Their kings failed to lead them into such a reality. Rather, they led them astray, and they didn't bring them into the ideal state that God desired for them. They couldn't enter into all the covenant blessings through their earthly kings. There was an inability on their part, and it was sin. They were sinful, and their sin influenced the people under them. And so judgment was coming. Jerusalem would be destroyed. But at the very last, Zion, Jerusalem, would be restored and would fulfill God's purpose, ultimately, to be the central hub of worship for the world, the place that the law went out from. That's in the last days. Before you get to that point, there is a present trouble that Israel must face because of their sins. Yes, chapter 4, in the last days. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, in the last days. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, now. Now. Now why do you make a loud shout? Verse 10, now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. Verse 11, but now many nations have been assembled against you. Chapter 5, verse 1, now muster yourselves in troops. They have laid siege against us. Now, before the future hope is fulfilled, there is a present trouble for them. And our passage begins with what seems to be a call to arms. He tells them, muster yourselves in troops. They've laid siege against you. Get together. Mount your army. Mount your attack. Now, there are a couple significant times in the history of Jerusalem in which siege was laid to it. The first was in 701 BC during the reign of Hezekiah. King Sennacherib sent his armies against it. And that story, that incident, is found in 2 Chronicles 32 and 2 Kings 18. There is also another siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's this siege that is referred to here in chapter 5, verse 1. Babylon had previously been mentioned already, even though Babylon wasn't the main dominating power at the time. Assyria was. Babylon was under Assyria's arm. They were under their power. But this is that siege. Micah goes on in verse 1. He says, with a rod, they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The word judge here refers to the king during that period. To strike the king with a rod on his cheek was a great act of humiliation. It didn't get much worse than that. It was how could you do that to a king, to such a dignified person? You have completely embarrassed him and those underneath him. We are told in Scripture that when Babylon took Jerusalem in 586 BC, they took Zedekiah's sons and they killed him before him. Then they plucked his eyes out and then they led him into exile, into Babylon. The ultimate humiliation and offense against the nation and its king. Now, what we are seeing in verse 1, what is happening here in this passage, is the collapse of the Davidic dynasty leading into the exile in Babylon. Yes, chapter 4, verse 1, there will be a great future for Jerusalem. But before you get there, there is a rod of humiliation for you and your kings, Micah is saying. And that is because of your sins, your king's sins. Muster your troops, yeah, to no avail. Try to rebel, you can't. You will fail. Because in the end, doesn't matter what you do, your king will be struck. It's interesting to note in the history of Israel how the state of affairs changed drastically for the nation depending on what kind of king was in power at the time. Previously mentioned, Micah prophesied to the southern kingdom. His ministry took place in the 8th century during the reigns of three Judean kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Prior to them, King Uzziah reigned for over 50 years. And during his reign, the south experienced great prosperity and stability. His rule is spoken of in a very positive light for the most part. Second Chronicles tells us he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, and that he sought God, and as long as he sought God, God made him succeed. Because of this, his reign was marked by military success, economic growth, and technological advancements. Second Chronicles 26 tells us he made devices of war devised by skillful designers to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones, and that his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. A great king, for sure. A godly man, for sure, but he was not without his faults, because the end of his life, his pride marred the end of his life. Nevertheless, there was much blessing to be had living under a godly king for 50 plus years. In 739, King Uzziah died. Isaiah references that in Isaiah 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Under the leadership of his son after him, Jotham, the same policies continued. The prosperity seemed to still be there, but nothing of significance. But yeah, we actually get a glimpse into the internal workings of the people, what was going on in their heart. 2 Chronicles 27:2 says that the people continued acting corruptly. It just seems much of the external good of the nation was just that, external. It was just the outside. Inwardly, their hearts were corrupt. After Jotham, we see the wicked king Ahaz succeed him. He, we are told, walked in the ways of the kings of the north, sinful ways. They were destroyed because of their practices. He walked in the ways of the kings of the north, and he did the abominations of the nations around him. He sacrificed his sons, giving them up into the fire. Under his reign, much spiritual unfaithfulness manifested itself in the land. It was because of sin. Him and his son reigned, as his son reigned with him as co-regent during the fall of the northern kingdom, which is in 722 BC. They had a first-hand experience, a first-hand example of that's what sin does to you. That's what sin does to a nation. But nevertheless, Ahaz brought in sinful practices. And because of him, Judah went from a place of geopolitical strength and victory under Uzziah to now they began to fall into the hands of their enemies. They began to lose battles. They began to suffer. They went from prominence to subjection. They went from strength to weakness. That is what sin does. That is what unfaithful leaders bring about. We're told in 2 Chronicles 28:19, Yahweh humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he caused it to be out of control in Judah and was very unfaithful to Yahweh. Well, Hezekiah, his son, took over sole rule after he died in 715. During his reign, various areas of the south were under the control of Assyria, and they imposed a tribute, a tax upon them. Seeing the degraded state that came upon the land under his father's hand, Hezekiah enacted a great reform in the land of Judah and did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. But he went on and he rebelled against Assyria, seeking to break chains from them. They laid siege to Jerusalem. You may recall the incident when Sennacherib came, insulted Hezekiah and Yahweh. They took the letter and he spread it before the Lord. And God killed 185,000 soldiers with an angel. We know that Hezekiah brought about a great reform, tremendous leader, but his son Manasseh undid quite a bit of it. Evil king as well. Although he repented later in his life, the damage was done. The downward spiral would continue for many decades to the time of the Babylonian exile. Do you see how the character of the king influenced the outcome for the nation? You see how their leaders led them astray, or they led them into blessing from Yahweh. Under Uzziah, safety, prosperity. Under Ahaz, struggle, suffering, and defeat. And again, under Hezekiah, Yahweh saved them from Assyria. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan, the Proverbs tell us. Again, by justice, kings cause the land to stand, but a man of bribes tears it down. Because of the failures of their kings, the leaders, and ultimately the people, God brought a rod of humiliation upon them. Israel, the special treasure of Yahweh, to be the light of the world, to light to the Gentiles, set above everybody else, supposed to be the head, not the tail, sin brought them great disgrace in the highest of places. But this disgrace was not to be permanent. Your kings are ultimately going to lead you to disgrace and failure, but that's not the end of it. Judah was unfaithful to the covenant, but Yahweh wasn't. God would say, you see, this is what your kings have done. Let me show you what mine can do. God promised them a man from the line of David who would rule and bring in the ideal state for them. And that brings us to our second point, a promised ruler in verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. But as for you, Bethlehem. Beginning in verse 2, we see a strong contrastative, some contrasting but here. This section is intended to highlight the disparity between the weak kings of Judah and the ultimate ruler who is to come. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 5, verse 1 is chapter 4, verse 14. It's the previous chapter, further just creating in the mind of the Hebrews who read the distinction between these leaders. Verse 2 is set in contrast to that section. This is the outcome of your kings. This is what you get ultimately when men lead you, when they fail you. But there would be a time when all that was going to be changed because help was coming. The ruler they so desperately needed was promised to them in Micah 5:2. And notice where he comes from, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem is a small city about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The significance of the city, of the mention of the city, is its connection to King David. This is the place that he was born. It's the place that he was anointed as king. It is called the City of David. When God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, it spells out that one of his descendants will come from him, and God will use him to bring about peace and stability for the people of Israel. Rather than being harassed and having all these nations gathered around you, threatening your existence, no, God would establish this king's throne forever, and he would bring in peace. So the people anticipated the Messiah would be of the line of David, but also that he would come from Bethlehem. The reference here to Bethlehem furthers the Messiah's connection to the Davidic line. The seeming insignificance of Bethlehem was not a hindrance to the work of God, but would ultimately showcase just God's plan, his glory, bringing about his will. Bethlehem may perhaps be the unlikely of all places, most unlikely to be chosen by God for a ruler to come. It's not the biggest. It's not the most well-fortified. It's not the most technologically advanced city. It's quite humble, actually. You wouldn't look at Bethlehem and think, yes, that's where kings are made. That's where leaders come from. Bethlehem, all right? Well, no, we know, though, that Jesus was born there. Matthew chapter 2 and Luke 2 tell us that. Matthew 2:6 actually quotes Micah 5:2, showing their expectation that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But despite the littleness of the town, the great king would come for Yahweh to be ruler in Israel. As ruler for Yahweh, he represents God perfectly. The kings of Israel were intended to rule on behalf of God over the nation, but the earthly and sinful king could never perfectly represent God in his righteous reign. In fact, when the people asked for a king, God said to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you. What are they doing? They're rejecting me as king over them." But in the end, God would be king over them, and this would take place in his son, Jesus Christ. As ruler for Yahweh, he brings about God's plans completely. The Davidic kings were to stand as a reminder to the covenant, a picture between the covenant of the nation with their God. And these kings were to be moving people in the direction of covenant blessings, to fulfillment of the covenant, to obey God, to receive the blessing. They were to be nurturing the people's relationship with the Lord. The ultimate end of the covenant was perfect, unending peace. While there were some godly kings in the nation's history, they could never bring about God's will in this sense because they needed salvation. They needed someone to bring them there, and Jesus alone can do that. Jesus, as ruler for Yahweh, fulfills God's plan of salvation and deliverance as no one else could. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save them. As ruler for Yahweh, he is the hope of the nation. Hezekiah, the king at the time, was indeed a great king, for sure, but he was not the hope of the nation. I look at our country recently. We elected President Donald Trump to office. And I think, yeah, good, great. I'd rather, not saying that he's a good man, but I would definitely rather have him in office than the other option. Maybe you would too. His policies are better for the thriving of society. I think we can agree on that. But the truth is, he's not the leader that my heart longs for. He's a man. Men fail you. Men will let you down. The pagans, it's pagans who worship their leaders as gods. It's pagans who elevate man and view them as though they stand in the place of God. Israel was not to look to mere man as their hope and salvation, but the king would serve as a reminder of the one who was to come. The ruler who is to come of Micah 5:2, he is the hope of the people. He embodied all of their hope. Everything was tied to him. He was the king for Yahweh. Paul told Timothy, he said that, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. I'm called by Christ, who is our hope." It says, Micah 5:2, he goes on, he says that this man would be ruler in Israel. Verse 1, Micah calls the king a judge. That's the Hebrew word shofet. Here, Jesus is revealed as the ruler. It's the Hebrew word moshel. Shofet is someone who governs. There's a strong emphasis on the legal or judicial government, judgment, fairness, administration of justice according to God's law. It was the shofet's duty to preserve order in the society. But it's not the word that you would typically use with reference to a king, whereas the moshel highlights the authority that that one has. They rule, they have dominion. There's the focus on the right of dominion, of leadership, sovereign authority even. These two words add to the contrast between the earthly leaders and the heavenly one. Shofet, the one who was to administer justice for the land and see to it that the people obeyed the law, he failed. And rather, he would be struck on his cheek. No wonder he failed in his duty. He didn't even have the power to avoid being humiliated himself. The judge of verse 1 is weak, but the ruler of verse 2 is the highest authority that there is. No one is able to humiliate this ruler of their own will. Perhaps, maybe if someone did say, let's say, pluck out this ruler's beard. Oh, what if they blindfolded him and struck him in the face and said, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" Or maybe they lashed him and nailed him to a cross. The only way they could do that to this ruler is if he let them, is if he permitted them. Jesus is the Moshel to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. He will rule in Israel as God promised David. But notice also about this ruler, his goings forth are from everlasting, from ancient days. Where does he derive his authority from? Where does he get his right to rule his eternality? There is no one before him. He has nobody to answer to. He has all right. Compare that to the temporal rulers of the failed Davidic dynasty. He is eternal. He is not dependent upon another. It is impossible, therefore, for him to be overcome by any. No one can overcome this ruler. While there was indeed a definite point that Jesus stepped into this world, it was not his beginning. He has no beginning. He is from everlasting. He is the eternal God, as Isaiah tells us. What an incredible thought to think, though, that the one who has no beginning had a first breath. The one who has no beginning had a first heartbeat. Incredible. Condescension, humility, humbling himself. So far we have seen, despite the weakness of the kings of Judah's history, out of Bethlehem, one would come for God to be ruler in Israel, the eternal God. And this is good news for the nations. This is great news for the nation, whether they recognize it or not, because it secured their future. And it brings us to our next point. That there, we've seen a present rod, we see a promised ruler, and now we see a prospect, an expected end, an expected hope for the remaining. Verse 3, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has born a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. Micah says God is going to give them up for a time. To give up is to hand over, to release, to let them go, to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. Essentially, you are at your enemy's mercy. Israel rebelled and rejected God, and so for a time he would reject them. We see the climax of their rejection in the life of Christ. John 1:11 says that Jesus came to his own, and his own what? Did not receive him. He was a stone which the builders rejected. Before his crucifixion, Pilate tried to release Christ to the crowd, but what did they scream out louder and louder? Crucify him. Kill him. And they went as far as to say, let his blood be on us and our children. That's how right we think we are. There's no guilt to be had here. The cry of the Jews predominantly was, we will not have this man rule over us. This is the promised Moshe of Micah 5:2, the ruler. And they didn't want him when he came. They rejected him. So God rejects them. You see this highlighted in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were preaching to a crowd of people, and there were Jews there that became jealous and began to contradict their message and everything they were preaching. So Paul and Barnabas respond by saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're going to the Gentiles. We are done with you. We are going somewhere else. All of this was part of God's plan. All of this was his doing. God giving them over. Paul said in Romans 11:5, at the present time, there is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There was a remnant that was preserved, even though God gave them over. The giving up of Israel is not entire. Oh, he's not completely done with them. They are not to be destroyed. They are not to be wiped out. There is a future for them. There is a hope for them. But at the present time, they are largely given over. Paul goes on later in Romans 11 and says, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not and ears to hear not. But he adds, verse 11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? Paul looked forward to a time of future restoration for the Jews. All of Israel would be saved. Those who remain. There is a future prospect for them. And it's for a period, though, that they are given up. Micah says, they are given up until the time when she who is in childbirth has born a child. The nation of Israel, in Micah chapter 4, is already viewed as a woman in labor. A woman in writhing and pain in labor. Elsewhere in Scripture, Israel is portrayed in the same fashion. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, she is a woman who is giving birth to a male child, and that male child is Christ. Chapter 12, verse 5 of Revelation says that he is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. She gives birth to him. The imagery of labor is fitting to describe their situation. Child delivery is an intense experience and very difficult reality. So I hear. I mean, people always say, it's really hard, Daniel. This is one of the toughest things a person can do is give birth to a child. I had two, and I did pretty good. I'm just saying. No. The hardest part is trying to sleep on the little chair that turns into a couch. It's so uncomfortable. Guys, I'm just preparing you in advance if you haven't been there. Child delivery begins with tremendous amount of pain, but it is followed up by the joy of receiving what you hoped for. At the present time, Israel is experiencing birth pains leading up to the end. There's tribulation, there is trouble for them. But at the last, when the Son of God is revealed from heaven, then, Micah 5:3, he says, then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. There is a coming promise of hope, but in the present time, humiliation. They're given over. They're subjected to judgment for their sins. But this judgment won't bring them to an utter end. Their hope is not cut off. The purpose of the trouble is for their good. Daniel, we saw this reality in Daniel. He tells us in chapter 11, verse 35, that the things that they suffer was to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the time of the end. You see, Nebuchadnezzar came to Israel, to Jerusalem. He humiliated their king, led them into captivity. They stayed there for 70 years, and at the end of it, we're told that only a small number returned. They lacked zeal. They didn't have the desire to return and go rebuild. They started, but they stopped. They were under subjection to their enemies. And it was at this point that God came to the prophet Daniel and revealed everything he had in store for them all the way to the end. Ultimately, the exile wasn't quite over. The 70 years were just the beginning. That's just the start of it. God had so much more in store to purify and to cleanse them. But at the end, when the Son is brought forth, they will return. So far, we've seen a present rod of humiliation for Judah. We have seen a promised ruler who will come and lead them into righteousness. We have seen a prospect for those remaining. But lastly, we see Christ's powerful reign, verses 4 and 5. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh and the majesty of the name of Yahweh as God, and they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. Now, if you were to ask me what it is I think that people are seeking from their leaders the most, I think it's someone who can produce consistency. I think companies want someone who can bring them into consistent revenue. They want a CEO who can do that. Employees want a boss who can provide consistent wages. Wives want husbands who can provide a consistent home. Voters want governments that can foster a consistent economy and way of life for them. We don't like inconsistency. Inconsistency means a lack of control, a lack of certainty. And we love certainty, don't we? Certainty is comfortable. Uncertainty brings fear. I wake up quite early in the morning. And when I get up, I make a very concerted effort to be quiet in the morning. Because when my two little girls wake up, all uncertainty is immediately stripped from my life. All certainty is. And it's just uncertainty. I don't know. What kind of day are we going to have today, girls? I don't know. Are we going to be happy? We have meltdowns? Are we going to have fits of rage? You are the boss and you call the shots. I don't know where you're taking us today. I am no longer in control. I am at their mercy. They don't have very much of it sometimes. We like consistency. What is needed to bring about a consistent and certain state is strength. Strength. You need the ability, the power to accomplish that. People want to have absolute confidence that their leaders won't fail them, that they have the necessary strength to bring about a certain end. They can even, people would love to just let me let my guard down because this person is so strong, so reliable. I don't have to be on guard all the time. They want a rock that they can depend upon. And this is what the ruler of Micah 5 gives. This is what he is. Notice first, verse 4. And he will stand and shepherd his flock. He'll stand. He's established. He is stable. He is fixed. He is not moved. He has strength to stand. Many kings have come on the scene in world history, but they did not stand in the end ultimately because they fell. They were mere men. This ruler stands and he shepherds. A shepherd gave himself for the well-being of the sheep. His whole life was dedicated and devoted to them. It was his duty to see that they had all that they needed to thrive. Sheep are not, nor can they be, left to fend for themselves. They won't survive. And God chooses the imagery of a shepherd to convey his heart for his people. Christ is seen as standing in the midst of his people, shepherding them, nurturing them, loving them, caring for them. He is concerned with their needs, even the ones they don't recognize. We don't know what we need. I don't know what tomorrow holds, but he does. And he can shepherd me. He can shepherd you safely. He stands ready and able for them. Notice, how can he stand able? Because he shepherds in the strength of Yahweh. All power is at his disposal to accomplish his task of shepherding and caring for his people. The kings of the earth are unable to ensure their people's safety truly and care. They can't ultimately see to the care for them because they lack power. To the degree that they do have power, they can bring about a certain measure of peace for their people. But when somebody stronger comes, I mean, they're instantly making a treaty. How can I be at peace with you? There are no limits, though, to the power of Christ, because as God, his power is the very power, the very strength of Yahweh. This is the strength that spoke creation into existence. You think he can take care of his people? Of course, he spoke the worlds into existence. This is the strength that upholds all of reality at every moment in the palm of his hands. He never wearies, he never faints, he never sleeps, he never slumbers. He shepherds his people with perfect strength. And he shepherds them in the majesty of the name of Yahweh is God. It's a glorious strength. Majesty speaks of being high, exalted. The name of Yahweh is the name that is above all names, and he commands all authority, all power. He's the power above everybody else. There's no one who can stand against him. Exodus 15, we see the song of Moses and Israel after they cross the Red Sea, and they praise God for the victory over the Egyptians, over their enemies. Verse 1 says, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yah is my strength and my song. Verse 7, and in the greatness of your exaltation, your majesty, you pull down those who rise up against you. Contrast that with the humiliation of the earthly kings. Christ is high above all others and shepherds his people in that exalted majesty. Majesty of the name of Yahweh. One's name points to your character, your reputation, who you are, tells us what kind of person we can expect. Christ shepherds his people, and it's according to God's character, which means that the people of God have God's goodness shepherding them on their side. We don't merely just want someone who is strong to lead, because there have been plenty of leaders who have had tons of strength and tons of power, and they've been utterly corrupt, very bad leaders. No, we want someone who is good and strong to lead. You see, our country prides itself on the governmental structure that we've set up with the separation, the division of powers. We don't want power being completely consolidated to one person or to one entity. No, that's bad. Dictatorships, totalitarian states, monarchies, no thank you, America, right? We fought a war for that. We don't like it. It's bad. Not always. I guess it depends on who's in charge, right? If it's your God, oh yeah. He doesn't divide. He doesn't share his power with anybody. We actually prefer the consolidation of power when it comes to God. All of this strength on behalf of God's people is good news for them because it means their security. And they will remain, verse 4. They will live in safety. The people in Micah's day, they're in danger. They're warned of coming destruction. Their enemies are encamped against them. They lack a king who can lead them into righteousness, into victory, and into safety. They don't have the hope of remaining in the land. But under God's ruler, they will. Because, why? He will be great. Because, verse 4, at that time, he will be great. The end, looking forward, millennial kingdom. He will be great, what? To the ends of the earth. Their security rests entirely in this ruler. His strength, his majesty, his goodness, his greatness. And his greatness is not just in Israel. It is to the ends of the earth. All people will be under his authority. Even his protection in the end. How great can a king truly be when his rule is limited to a certain area? I think it's funny that ancient kings in the ancient Near Eastern time, Near East, around Israel and many, many, many years ago, they had a practice of putting images up in their land to show, hey, I got dominion here. There's a little bit of a flex, right? Like, I call the shots around here. This is my land, right? And while they think they're flexing, the reality is, ultimately, all they are communicating is, my reign ends here. This is the limit of my power. I don't have jurisdiction past it. It's contested back there. What kind of king, how powerful can you truly be if your reign is limited? God's people, their ruler, his reign, his rule, his power, his greatness is to the ends of the earth. As we consider all of this, the failure of man's kings contrasted with the beauty and the glory of God's king, we see his eternality. We see his strength. We see his greatness. Is it any wonder that he says in verse 5, and this one will be peace? Do you wonder? Of course he will be peace. How can he not be peace? This perfect one, he will be peace. Do you look at Jesus and do you say, he is my peace? He is my salvation. He is my life, my strength, my hope. All my desire is in Christ. See, Christ doesn't give us peace. No, he gives us himself, and he is our peace. Ephesians 2:14, Paul said, he himself is our peace. Peace. Micah is addressing Judah, but he may as well be addressing us today. What is he saying? He's saying man is going to fail you. Man will let you down. Man will lead you astray. There is no one other, though, than Christ who can fully fulfill God's promises for you and lead you into all his blessings. Micah would fully agree with the psalmist. He said, do not trust in nobles, in merely a son of man in whom there's no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his plans perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh as God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who does justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves righteousness. Yahweh keeps the sojourners. Amen. He helps up the orphan and the widow. He bends the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, from generation to generation, praise Yahweh. That's what the king was supposed to look like. But the mere earthly human kings could never fully represent God in such a way. Rather, Christ could, and he did. Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. Allow me to close with one last challenge. Let us be careful to not turn Christmas into something that it shouldn't be. Something less than what it should be, I should say. And what it should be is an occasion to draw out of you the highest of praises. There is something that I see that I'm not sure how I feel about it. I get it. I understand it. I don't get it also. I don't quite understand it. I'm not knocking people who do it. But I see people wishing Jesus a happy birthday. Happy birthday, Jesus. Oh, happy birthday. Is your birthday? I didn't know. Happy birthday. Have a great day. Hope you are blessed today. It kind of comes off in a sense of, it's just like our birthdays. It's just like us. It's akin to us. And I think, I don't know if that's how we should approach it. Our birthdays are more and more insignificant as the years go on, until we reach like a really old age. But until then, we actually dread our birthdays. And it's just another reminder of how old I am. Christ's birth is not like that in any way. It is not happy B-Day, Jesus. Rather, it is something that is intended to cause you to fall down on your face and worship him. You should be like the Magi, who came when they saw the star in the east and said, "We have come to worship him." Let us be careful. Let us just understand the magnitude of Christmas, the glory of this ruler and all that he is. And let us worship him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the hope of Christmas. Lord, even in the midst of sin, corruption, God, your people were failing. You still promised them a certain and secured end, completely based on your grace, on your faithfulness, on your kindness. We are forever indebted to you. Help us to worship you this Christmas season. Help us to see it for all that it is, all that it represents. And may our hearts sing praises to you continually. Be with us as we go our way this day and throughout this week, and help us to proclaim the ruler who has come and point people to worship him as well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.